All right. So, if I remember correctly, in the last class we went through basically the end of the church father period. We talked about Augustine a little bit more. We talked about the church councils. And we saw how the Christian church's theology became more concrete. And then we looked at some sort of discouraging, if you will, trajectories in terms of the church becoming involved in all kinds of superstitious kind of things and indulgences and really into relics and pilgrimages and all kinds of things that we don't recognize as being New Testament Christianity at all. And then we talked a little bit about the period of scholasticism, and then we started talking about the period that led into what we now call the Reformation. We talked a little bit about Wycliffe and John Huss, who started movements that really appeared to have a lot in common with the later Reformation movement, but these movements were viciously oppressed. And the bottom line is they never gained political support, and without political support in that world, you couldn't have any kind of a successful religious movement. Alright, and so then we start talking about Martin Luther, and Martin Luther is the first major figure in what we call the Reformation. And we recognize that Martin Luther started originally not necessarily trying to overthrow the Catholic Church, but to reform it, specifically reform it not necessarily in theology, and not initially. He wasn't interested in changing the theology. It was more like reforming the church in terms of some of its blatantly bogus practices like the indulgences, the famous theses that were put on the door in the Wittenberg Church in 1517. Some people mark the beginning of the Reformation too, the putting of those theses on the door in 1517. Anyway, after that point, and having some rather bitter interactions with the Catholic Church, he was eventually at the Diet of Worms officially pronounced excommunicated, and he began a very, very intense study of the Book of Romans. And he reached the conclusion that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And we talked about that. Are we saved by grace through faith alone? And our conclusion was it depends on what you mean. It doesn't depend on what you mean by grace, but it does depend on what you mean by faith. And we'll talk about that because we're going to see interaction between the Zwinglian, Calvinistic theology and the Arminian theology. And so we'll kind of look at all that and look at different views as we look at the history of the Reformation. A very excellent Bible scholar created the first German translation of the Bible. We'll talk about his relationship with Erasmus and how that related to that. Anyway, his thing was the Reformation, but also the sovereignty of God. In fact, he swallowed the Augustinian theology essentially lock, stock, and barrel. So what we have is not the restoration of New Testament Christianity, but the restoration of Augustinian theology, for better or for worse, in some ways better, in some ways worse. All right, but a rather thoroughgoing reformation of some of the bad practices of Catholicism. And like we said, he called the Book of James a book of straw because he saw that as encouraging work salvation. And we saw a few other things, but that's mostly repeat. So now I want to talk about the next person, which is Ulrich Zwingli. And if you want to understand the history of Christianity in America, it's more important to understand Ulrich Zwingli than it is to understand Martin Luther. Because Ulrich Zwingli and what's known as Reformed theology forms the theological basis for most of the main denominational groups in America. Not necessarily Lutheranism, but the Reformed theology of Ulrich Zwingli. So we better pay careful attention to Zwingli. Most people don't notice Zwingli. They generally think about Calvin or Luther. But really, if you look at what Calvin said, Calvin was a greater organizer than Zwingli. He also had the advantage of not getting killed in a battle and living longer. But the theology of Calvin was almost exactly the same as that of Ulrich Zwingli. He was somewhat of in some ways, a compromise between Luther and Zwingli. But really, Calvin offered relatively little new theologically, even in terms of church practice. In terms of church government, yes. In terms of Bible interpretation, as a Bible scholar, brilliant, fantastic. But in terms of theology and even Reformation, really, we go back to Erwin Zwingli. He was Swiss, and he was more of a radical reformer than Martin Luther. He rejected almost all the Catholic stuff, if you will. So Martin Luther was comfortable with wearing some kind of a vestment, and Zwingli was not. Martin Luther didn't mind if there were statues in the church, as long as we didn't have anything that even approached idolatry. He didn't mind having nice, beautiful paintings. But the Reformed theology became famous for what they called four bare walls and a sermon. I mean, that was Christianity. That was worship in a room with four bare walls, seats, and a sermon. And very, very stark. Very, very... And in fact, really, they destroyed a lot of beautiful, fantastic art. I mean, kind of like the Taliban. To compare them to the Taliban is not fair. I'm sorry, I shouldn't even have said that. But, in terms of destroying a lot of beautiful art in the name of their zealous Christianity, to me that seems like, they could have maybe removed it from the building or something. It seems like that. Now, he and Luther differed on a few points that to you and me might seem fairly insignificant. In fact, their friends were constantly trying to get the two groups to come together, because here are these two groups having almost exactly the same themes in what they're trying to do and differing on what seemed like such small areas, and yet in the end they both disfellowshipped each other and treated each other as if they weren't even lost or weren't even Christians practically. Their biggest difference was on the sacraments. Okay, Luther believed that in transubstantiation. Luther believed that of course, he didn't. Why he believed in that, I don't fully understand, because he didn't buy the whole priesthood thing and the whole sacerdotalism, the whole idea that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice, a reenactment of the sacrifice of Jesus. But he still bought into transubstantiation, and he said that the bread and the wine become the bread, the blood and the body of Jesus. And Zwingli rejected that completely. And he said, he got rid of the whole idea of sacraments almost entirely. And he called the Lord's Supper and baptism symbolic ceremonies. Now, is the Lord's Supper a symbolic ceremony, biblically?
I don't think it was in the early church.
Well, what was it then?
It's called the remembrance.
The early believers believed it was the body of Christ.
I've never seen any evidence they believe that in the early church.
I think, it was a time of remembrance. I don't know if it... I don't think it had a ceremony. They probably had a feast, or they probably ate together and broke bread.
Yeah.
Eating. So it was a remembrance.
Yeah, the transubstantiation, the idea that it became physically the body and blood of Jesus, that came in the 4th or 5th century, sort of concretized by Augustine. And really that came after, because it was near the end of the 2nd century they started using sacrifice words to describe the Lord's Supper. The priest was somehow doing a sacrifice. And eventually, the idea of the Catholicism was that through participating in the Lord's Supper, in the sacraments on a weekly basis, you are transformed and are made more saved. And, the whole work salvation thing was all tied in with that. All right. Now, we could debate over the meaning of the word symbolic ceremony, but it is, the Bible talks about it as a remembrance. Do this as in remembrance of me. So whether you like the word symbolic ceremony or not, I think probably we would be closer to agreeing with Ulrich Zwingli on the Lord's Supper than we would be certainly with Martin Luther, for what it's worth. But what about baptism? Is baptism a symbolic ceremony? No, it's not something actually happens. Because we're not transformed, at least as I understand it, when we take the Lord's Supper. Now, is the Holy Spirit working in that way in some special way? Probably. Does God sort of use that? Probably does. But... The Bible teaches that when we're baptized, that's when we're saved. And that ain't just a symbol. So
The Bible teaches that?
Right. When we're baptized, we're baptized into Christ. We're buried with Him in baptism. We're raised through Him. And in Acts 2:38, He says, repent and be baptized, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins. So baptism is the point in time when we're saved. So before our, this is what I understand the Bible. Before we're baptized, we weren't saved. And then after we're baptized, we were saved. And that's when we received the Holy Spirit. So anyway, this is arguably the most common false teaching in America, the way I understand it, which is that baptism is a symbol of something that already happened. Okay? So, and you go right back to Ulrich Zwingli. Okay, he specifically taught that baptism, you know, God worked in other ways, and the baptism was just sort of a way to help you kind of nail it down for yourself, to recognize that the body recognized you. That's the Baptist teaching. That's the Presbyterian teaching. Interestingly, that's not necessarily the Lutheran teaching, because Luther used language relating salvation to baptism. Luther did. Zwingli did not. So the difference over this whole sacramental, you know, the question of sacraments, was actually fairly significant. So in the one sense, Zwingli and Luther were in agreement on almost everything. And you could even say the main thing they disagreed on was minor. But really, looking back in, historically, I say, no, that's actually not so minor if you're talking about baptism. Now, whether or not their disagreement over the Lord's Supper was a huge issue, for me, it wouldn't be personally. Maybe it would be for you. All right, but anyway, this led to the whole Reformed wing of the Protestant movement. And you can divide the Protestant movement into three principal wings, which was the Lutheran wing, if you will, the Reformed theology, and then the Anabaptist, the Radical Reformation, which I'll talk about next. And the Radical Reformation actually branched off from Zwingli, as just so happens. All right. So, and of course, Zwingli became the principal influence on Calvin. So that's very important. Anyway, Zwingli rejected priestly garments, statues, stained glass, destroyed lots of art, and wanted a very, very simple New Testament-like Christianity. But he accepted most of the Augustinian theology. So he was a radical predestination. In fact, probably even a stronger predestinationist even than Martin Luther. All right? He said, the Lord's Supper and baptism are symbolic ceremonies and are not the means of grace. Got that? They're not the means of grace. We can see where that led. He said, sacraments are signs or ceremonies by which men offer themselves before the church as soldiers or disciples of Christ. So he completely rejected the idea of baptismal regeneration. And most denominations today in America and in the world reject baptismal regeneration. Of course, the Catholic Church doesn't reject that. Neither does the Orthodox Church or the Coptic Church. And I'm not sure about the Lutherans, where they stand on that one. Okay? Now, it's worth noting that, he got involved in fighting. He was a soldier. And he and a bunch of ministers or priests in his movement were killed in a big battle with the Catholics there. Switzerland is divided into these cantons. There's like 12 cantons, and 6 of them are Protestant, 6 of them are Catholic. Well, they had this war kind of deciding where that was going to go, and he was killed in that war. I don't know what that says about Zwingli. It's kind of interesting. And then came the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptist movement. I think it's very important for us to pay attention to that, because there you can see kind of the movement we're involved in, but you can kind of extrapolate over a longer period of time. Menno Simons did not found or start the Anabaptist movement. In fact, he didn't become a part of the Anabaptist movement until about 10 years after it had gotten started. The problem with trying to decide who started or led the Anabaptist movement is they all got killed. Every single one of them. These guys were so unbelievably, hysterically persecuted. just unbelievably persecuted. Here's an engraving of, and these are clearly Catholics killing the Anabaptists, because the Lutherans and the Calvinists and the Zwingliites drowned them, typically. And they're, by the way, the reason they're called Anabaptists, it was like a term of derision. Anna means again, so sort of like Anabaptists, rebaptizers. And they said, we're not rebaptizers, we're baptizers. They would have called themselves Baptists, probably, because they didn't acknowledge infant baptism. They said that faith and repentance are required for salvation, and since a child can't have faith and can't repent, then the child baptism is meaningless. So they said, we weren't baptized, we just went through some popish ceremony. In fact, they challenged Zwingli, because all the guys that started this movement, they were close friends of Zwingli himself and disciples of Zwingli, and they said, you know, Ulrich, if you're serious about your reformation, then how could you reject what we're saying here? Just read the Bible. And, you know, it's a good question. But the problem is, for them, they also rejected the church and state, and Zwingli was definitely not ready to do that. Definitely not ready to reject the idea of church-state being joined together. Some people divide it into the magisterial reformation and the radical reformation. The magisterial reformation are those reformationists who believe church and state, yes, that the state has a right to tell all the members of its state what their religion is. Zwingli definitely accepted that, as did Cranmer, as did Knox, as did Luther and all these guys. So the Radical Reformation, what they all have in common, because there's a fairly wide range of theologies there, what they had in common is rejecting the idea that individuals have a right to choose of their own volition what their belief is. Okay? So that's the Anabaptist movement. Also known as the Radical Reformation. They taught, let me see, I've got this next slide, just some of the teachings. They taught immersion of adults only after repentance and confession of faith. Whether they were really clear on the idea that when you're baptized is actually when you're saved, they might have been a little squishy on that. Okay? But they saw baptism as necessary, but whether they saw, and they even believed in baptismal regeneration, but whether they got the exact connection is not clear in necessarily every case. They said the Bible is the only authority, and the chief things to know about the Anabaptists is they taught separation of church and state. If you want to understand them, they taught separation of church and state. And also, they believed in personal righteousness. And if you look at Zwingli and Calvin and Luther, they didn't. You might be surprised how little they focus in on personal righteousness, holiness, living, you know, just the average regular Joe person living a Christian life, you know, studying the Bible, praying, you know, avoiding sin and stuff like that. It's such obvious stuff. And the Anabaptist movement was really into the idea that an individual Christian needs to live an individual spiritual life where they have a relationship with God, they pray, and those kinds of things. Bottom line is, these are our brothers and sisters. This is a Christian movement. And by every definition I could think of a Christian movement. And they accuse Zwingli, and they accuse Luther and others of being Constantinians or Augustinians. They said, no, you're not going back to the original Christianity. Their view of Christianity was as a group of called out Christians who were not necessarily part of the state at all. In fact, probably they're persecuted. And boy, did that little prophecy prove to be true for them, because they were just viciously persecuted. Viciously persecuted. Tens of thousands. In fact, basically, you know, later on they were accused of being a group of just peasants and uneducated people, but there's a reason for that. They killed all the educated and wealthy. They just killed them all. I mean, vicious. Tens of thousands. Just mass executions. They taught synergism, not monergism. Uh-oh, big fancy words. In other words, they taught free will. They taught that although God is sovereign, obviously, and God, there is such a thing as predestination, they taught that in the salvation event, if you will, God works with us. That our faith works together with God's, you know. So they didn't teach a radical predestinationism. They rejected that. Now, whether all Anabaptists rejected predestination, that's probably debatable, because this group, there were lots of different branches and all kinds of things going on. But as a rule, they rejected predestination, and they're pacifists. Almost without exception, they're radical pacifists. Now, were they pacifists because that's what the Bible teaches? Why were they pacifists?
Okay. I'm thinking in a practical sense, if the state is persecuting you, you know, you can't obviously be part of the very arm that's destroying your group.
Right. Yeah, and that's an interesting question, because this is not a Christian theology class, it's not a Christian doctrine class, but a lot of people will look at the early church, especially the early church fathers, and say that Christianity is a radically pacifist religion, if you will. And looking at Jesus, it's pretty easy to take that stand.
The problem is that the Holy Spirit called out,
a person, a place, some guy.
The first Gentile, what's his name?
Cornelius.
Cornelius.
Yeah.
Yeah, I keep thinking Cornelius.
Anyway.
And he was a Roman soldier.
Right. So, I don't want to start a necessary discussion on pacifism, but I just want to give you a church history view on that, which is that typically groups which choose to rebel against a state-sponsored religion tend to be pacifists. All right, so the fact that the Anabaptists, which I believe are, a radical Christian, truly a definite Christian movement, and then the early church, both of whom are quite radically pacifist, that in itself is not proof that Christianity is inherently radically pacifist. That's what I'm trying to say. But I'll let you, as individual people, reach your own view on that, and I'm not trying to have a class on that. I'm just trying to give a historical perspective. All right, and of course you're aware of the Amish and the Mennonites and the Hutterites and the Brethren. These are all sort of remnant groups of the Radical Reformation of the Anabaptist movement, most of them espouse a kind of a pacifism, although some of the groups backed off of that, but almost all of them were pacifists. So their ideal was to restore New Testament Christianity, and these groups became rather schismatic. There's a famous quote from a writer who spent some time around the Hutterites, and that there's the Mennonites and all these the Hutterites, and they said, man, these guys are more divisive than they have more disagreements with each other than anybody has with them. So another feature, just something to think about, is that groups which come to a restorationist philosophy tend to be divisive and schismatic amongst themselves. And we as a church movement have a restorationist philosophy on some level. Right, so I think we should be aware of the inherent tendency, church history tells me this, the inherent tendency of that philosophy to separate on seemingly insignificant things. All right, I'm not saying that that's inevitable, but I'm just saying that sort of the philosophy of how to do Christianity that comes into our background, and we'll talk about that next week as we start talking about the Restoration Movement, the Restoration philosophy is inherently schismatic without fairly significant efforts to make sure that it doesn't go that way yet. Jen?
I was just wondering, from your point of view, what is the big difference between the Anabaptist and the Church of Christ?
History. Because our we don't trace our roots directly back to the Anabaptist movement. In other words, you can't say, all right, first there was Hooter, and then this guy, and then this guy, and then Thomas Campbell. It's not. I mean, Thomas and Alexander Campbell and Barnstone were again trying to do what these guys did. Now, Alexander Campbell had a little bit of exposure to a brethren group, the Moravians. And the Moravians have a very interesting history, because the Moravians go all the way back to John Huss. And they were in Bohemia. And the Moravians got tied in the 1700s through the Pietist movement in Germany. And anyway, there's a famous scene. In fact, the Moravians even influenced John Wesley, actually. And so there was some cross-fertilization from the Anabaptist movement with what led to what we call the Restoration movement, but relatively little, actually. Okay?
I was wondering, not like the history, but I was wondering if we were to put them side by side.
We would see many, many, many parallels.
I'm seeing that.
Yes.
What's the difference? Because it seems like most of them
are... Right. Well, that's why I think it's important to study the Anabaptists. That's a great source for us to understand who we are and you know, how we are going to be influenced. Of course, we live in a much different intellectual, you know, framework environment today, but you know the we have so much in common with the Anabaptist movement, and you know, and in fact, you know, I've had some contacts with people from Anabaptist church. You find, wow, actually, geez, seems like they're kind of wacko, but they're Christians. You know, I believe some of them probably are Christians.
So like the Amish. And
the Amish. You're more likely to come across a Mennonite than an Amish person. The Mennonites are not quite as exclusivistic as the Amish. And there are Hutterites as well. Yes. And the Quakers are... The history of the Quaker church is a little bit hard to tie down, but the Quakers have some Anabaptist roots in them as well. Okay?
They're influenced by Anabaptism, I guess, if you want to call that.
I was wondering, like, with the Mennonites, where they go with horse and buggy.
Right. So that's kind of what happened. These guys, basically, they were so ridiculously extremely persecuted, they had a few choices, all right? A lot of them just got killed. Or they could try to go away somewhere, essentially. And there were a couple of princes in Europe that would actually say, you guys can hang out here, I kind of let you come over here. But generally, almost all these groups withdrew from the world almost entirely. Self-preservation, perhaps. The early Anabaptists was exactly the opposite. In fact, this one guy, what's his name? Balthazar Hubmaier, who was one of the earliest theologians of the Anabaptist movement, he had a habit of going into Zwingliite churches and just interrupting the sermon and saying, you guys, you need to repent. You know, you need to come out on our side of the street over here. So these guys were very, and they were blowing it out. You know, this huge movement from nothing to tens and hundreds of thousands early on. They were very evangelistic, but then they became as opposite of evangelistic as you could possibly be, almost without exception. So, but you know, again, if you're that radically committed to being that different from the world, and if you have this restorationist mindset, our job is to be like them, then that can kind of, in some ways, make your thinking weird, possibly. Something to think about. It's just something to think about. All right. This guy Balthazar Hubmaier, who was a very, very well educated person, a humanist and whatever, started writing theology, but he got burned at the stake in 1528, 3 years later, and they burned him at the stake. They drowned his wife in the Danube, and they just started drowning and drowning and drowning. And like I said, the Catholics did some drownings, but they mainly cut off their heads and burned them. Luther was not as vicious against the Anabaptist movement as Zwingli and Calvin were, but he eventually started doing many executions as well. Jacob Hutter started what became the Hutterites, and they're very schismatic. These are the guys that, like, very, very strong, you know, we have to restore New Testament Christianity. That's like, they're really into that, and so naturally, well, which is the right things to restore? And everything's important. If everything's important, then how can you have unity? So they were very schismatic. The Mennonites followed Menno Simons, I think, he was one of their founders there. Again, move towards, I think, kind of legalism, and they overly emphasize an ascetic lifestyle and removal from the world, as you know. And the Swiss Anabaptists, which were the original Anabaptists, became what we call the Amish. The Mennonites were Dutch, and the Hutterites were German. A lot of Mennonites actually went to Ukraine and Russia and wherever they could go so they wouldn't get killed, basically.
I'm curious, like people who are killing Christianity, like the, you know, what do they, in the Bible says, what do they defend their, if you're always going to go and kill somebody?
Well, from the point of view of a monarchical reformationist, these guys were in rebellion. They were rebelling against the government. And they were.
Is there a scripture that says that you can kill somebody?
How they justify
the killings?
Religiously, I mean, they tried to declare them heretics, but I think it was a political thing mainly. And you're probably aware of the peasant rebellion that happened in Germany and Martin Luther. I mean, basically the peasant rebellion was a further extrapolation from what Martin Luther had already started, but it was anarchy. And so really Martin Luther, he was in a very tough spot there. I mean, is he going to let just total anarchy? He can't do that. So he participated in the putting down of the peasant rebellion, which included killings of tens of thousands of people. So I think their justification was mainly political. These guys are rebelling against the sovereign of the state, and you're not allowed to do that.
Sure, they could have used scriptures like, you know, the government, Book of Romans.
Sure, the government doesn't care. But you have to understand, these are monarchical people. They believe in church and state. And if you want to join church and state, then the church is the police force. The church is So if you have capital punishment at all, then it's hard to separate the two. And in Geneva, under Calvin, and Zurich under Zwingli, these were theocratic states.
Yeah, even the people who were going out to kill the non-Christians, like what are they called? Those in the age where they were fighting forces and killing
the Crusades or something like that.
Crusades, yeah. Usually Christians don't.
Right. That had more a little different flavor there. Yeah. That was, you know, kind of like a Christian version of a jihad or something like that. Yeah. That's not really what was going on here with these guys. You know, killing of a heretic. I mean,
John Calvin did. There's a guy named Servetus who was a humanist who didn't believe in the Trinity, and he was executed as a heretic. But that's not what was going on generally here. All right. Clearly, there was huge religious overtones, but I believe they saw it as largely political. These guys are traitors and rebels.
Some of the things that makes me think about one of the brothers from our region just went to Germany for a month and came back and said that in Germany, if you declare yourself to be of any church, then the government takes 10% of your income.
Yeah.
And it's kind of like this whole idea that, you know, we don't have that concept here because the separation of church and state.
The Anabaptists definitely took that stand. They refused. They refused to pay the 10%. And in Europe in this time, everybody paid 10%. You paid a tithe. And the tithe went to the church. You had no choice. And the Anabaptists refused to do it.
You mean to the government?
Yeah. Well, the government, the church, it's the same thing. I mean, that's the way it was back then.
Right.
Okay. But the Anabaptists refused to pay that 10%. Would not do it. You know?
So it was a tough deal for them, to say the least. All right. Moving on to John Calvin. and the whole idea of Calvinism. They should probably call it Zwingliism instead of Calvinism. But and Zwingli was quite a writer, but John Calvin was probably even a greater writer. And anyway, he was influenced by Zwingli. I think he might have met him. I got to look at the timing here. Zwingli, 1531. You know, Calvin was coming into his own in Geneva and Lucerne and other places around the time when Zwingli was killed. Calvin was a theologian, a Bible commentary, a civil leader of a theocracy in Geneva. Arguably the most influential theologian of the Reformation. Probably more influential as a theologian than Luther or than Melanchthon, his successor there. He wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, which became sort of like the instruction manual of the Reformed churches. All right. The Geneva Convention, which is the creed that he helped to put together there, it became like the model for the creeds of the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Anglicans, and all these different groups. And from a point of view of theology and even practice, he was very, very much like Zwingli. He had a few differences. He was between Zwingli and Luther on a couple of points, but basically he was more or less like Zwingli. He was a radical predestinationist. He believed in double predestination, the idea that God predestines some to heaven and some to hell before they were born. In fact, before the world was created, it was already predestined to heaven or to hell. He was a revolutionary in terms of how to study the Bible. Really emphasized the historical, critical, covenantal approach to studying the Bible, and really did a lot to raise people's awareness of how to think about the Bible, how to think about Christianity, how to think about the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, the idea of covenants, and all this sort of stuff. A lot of good stuff, just like with Zwingli and with Luther. A lot of good stuff that he brought in. But, he just had this thing about the sovereignty of God. And he, more radically, certainly than Luther, similar to Zwingli in that. He established an autocratic theocracy in Geneva, as did Zwingli in Zurich. And again, his strongly emphasized monergism, that all the cause of our salvation comes entirely from God, and if we do respond, it's only because He caused us to respond, not that we had anything goodness. You know, we are totally depraved and therefore completely unable to respond to the gospel in any way whatsoever. It's as if God forced us to believe, and that's the view of John Calvin. All right, and John Calvin taught that God had two different wills. There's His revealed will, and then His secret will. His revealed will would be, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, 3-4, where it says, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He says, but that's not God's actual will. His actual will is the secret will, because you know the day you're born is not, you know, God's not saying it out loud, but God's already decided. In fact, God decided before you're born. In fact, before the world was created, God decided whether you're going to go to heaven or hell, and it's not up to you at all. All right, so that's His secret will, His foreordination. It is not foreknown, but foreordained. I think we believe in foreknown, that God foreknows what we'll do. But I don't think we believe in foreordination. All right, and Calvinist denominations include the Presbyterian, the Dutch Reformed, the Puritans, and the grandchildren of Puritans is the Congregational Church. You don't see those in New England; they're actually quite common. That's kind of the Baptist Church. The Baptist Church is not purely Calvinistic, but it's principally Calvinistic. And the Anglican Church, which became the Episcopalian Church, is strongly influenced by Calvinism, but the Anglican Church is not a pure Calvinism. unlike the Presbyterian and the Dutch Reformed and so many other groups. So it's worthwhile to understand John Calvin. I've talked about Tulip enough times in different situations with most of you, not all of you here, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Total depravity. It, by the way, it all begins with the basic notion, which is God is sovereign and we are completely passive. And we are completely unable to respond to the grace of God. Completely unable to. And because of the sin of Adam, we're totally depraved. So I'm not teaching this, by the way. I don't believe that. I'm just telling you what John Calvin would say, which is that we're born depraved and are unable to respond to the grace of God. And therefore, for that reason, if anyone's going to be saved, it's because of unconditional election. That's the tulip, a limited atonement. And this is a damnable, in my opinion, a damnable theology or doctrine, which is that Jesus died only for those who are elected. And others are elected, all right? They're elected to go to hell. All right? That's double predestination. And then I'll talk about super lapsarianism in a second. I don't know. It's a fancy word. Irresistible grace. In other words, if you've been elected, and if you've been elected, then you will be saved. And of course, final preservation, which is once saved, always saved. And these are all logical. Yeah, one thing to know about the Reformation is the Reformation fairly quickly turned into a rather cold, intellectual, scholastic endeavor. And very few people were changed in their heart by the Reformation. So it changed the outward form of religion fantastically. But there was not this big, huge movement of people becoming more spiritual, more godly. In fact, it was a rather intellectual, legalistic, dry movement, which is why we got the Pietist movement, which I'll talk about in a bit, which was a reaction against that. Okay, just a little bit about the Catholic Reformation. What do you mean, the Catholic Reformation? Yeah, there was a Catholic Reformation. The Reformation was a Reformation that included the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was very much reformed during this time. We don't think about that very much, but it's true. Now, their Reformation was nowhere near as thorough, obviously, but there was a Reformation. I don't have a lot of time to talk about this. The principal intellectual figure in the Catholic Reformation is Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus. And Erasmus is, think of him as a Renaissance humanist guy. So he's a Renaissance humanist guy who's looking at Catholicism and going, oh my goodness gracious, medieval Catholicism. And he was revolted by what he saw. But he was a brilliant scholar. He was probably the most famous scholar. He was the most well-known and loved and famous scholar of his day in the late 1400s and the early 1500s. And this, of course, is the time, the starting gun, if you will, of the Reformation. He was sympathetic with Luther, but in the end he rejected Lutheranism. And he felt like Luther is rebellious, and he felt like that we should work within the Catholic Church. And in the end, although he was sympathetic with almost all the reforms of Luther, he disagreed with Luther on basically rebelling and starting, you know, his own movement. In fact, he and Luther wrote books kind of opposing each other, and he definitely disagreed with Luther's theology. What he agreed with is Luther's attempt to reform Catholicism, but he didn't accept his theology, which might be one major reason why he rejected Luther's movement. He taught free will. He wrote a famous treatise called On the Freedom of the Will. And his view on the free will would be, I believe, pretty much the same as what we would hold to. That clearly he believes in predestination, but that God predestines us, and yet he foreknows, but he doesn't preordain. Yes, we are fallen. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we all sin, and our freedom is severely limited by that. In that we all will sin, and yet there's enough freedom in there that we can respond. And in fact, many do respond, and in response to faith, you know, are saved. And so his teaching on that was much closer to, I believe, biblical theology. In fact, if I had a choice to go with Luther or Erasmus, I think I'd go with Erasmus in many, many ways. He wrote a book, his most famous book probably was A Praise of Folly.
And what it was, he was praising the Catholic Church in a totally sarcastic way. All right, so he had to do it that way, otherwise he would have been, you know, probably executed. So you say, isn't it really wonderful the way we have all these indulgences? Isn't it really neat that we, you know, we have these pieces of the cross, and we go for thousands of miles and all these pilgrims? Isn't this really, you know? But you know, all very, very sarcastic. All right, and so he. And the thing is, most of the leaders in Catholicism agreed with him. And yet there was this inertia. All right, this inertia.
Familiar.
Yeah. So A Praise of Folly, 1509, in which he sarcastically attacks pilgrimage, relics, monasticism, asceticism, worship of saints, all this superstitious medieval mumbo-jumbo. Most of the same things that Luther, I mean, he and Luther would have agreed on almost everything as far as orthopraxy. All right? And he was one of the most influential biblical scholars. Not so much a biblical theologian, biblical scholar. He produced a Greek New Testament, which was very, very influential. Before, see, the official Bible of the Catholic Church was the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, which wasn't even a particularly good translation in a language that it was a translation from 1,200 years before. Can you imagine? English from 1,200 years before? Only, wait a minute, nobody even speaks it anymore? Can you imagine? So he gave, he produced a very scholarly Greek New Testament using all the best manuscripts at the time. And that became the foundation for Tyndale's translation, for Luther's translation. And basically, it laid the foundation for all the wonderful translations into the vernacular language. So a brilliant scholar, very influential man. The famous saying about Erasmus is, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. That's the famous statement. He laid the egg that Luther hatched. And, you know. So, was Erasmus better than Luther or Zwingli? If he'd succeeded? Because the bottom line is, he did not succeed. He did succeed in influencing Catholicism, and Catholicism did reform on some level in response to that, but in the end, Catholicism didn't give up its hierarchy. In the end, the Counter-Reformation was only partially successful. Which brings us to the Council of Trent, which was Catholicism's attempt to reform itself. And in the Council of Trent, they really did address a number of the issues that Luther and Zwingli and Erasmus were raising. They changed the teaching on indulgences. They didn't get rid of indulgences, but they changed it significantly. You know, a lot of these, you know, they didn't get rid of purgatory, but some of the just blatantly worldly stuff, you know, this amount of money is this amount of time, you know, that. So they reformed the priesthood, and you know, so to a fairly significant extent, they did reform Catholicism, and I get the sense that this group was fairly sincere about wanting to reform Catholicism. I get the sense. It says 1453 to 1563. Over 18 years, they would meet for a couple of years and they'd take a year or two. There's a plague and there's this war. They come back again. Anyway, but really, the main effect of the Council of Trent was to take all these teachings that Catholicism had for a long time and make them official. So basically, let's say, let's count 30 things about Catholicism that we think are like, we don't agree with that at all. And of those 30, 10 of them, they just changed it. No, we're not going to do that anymore. The other 20, they kind of made it the official Catholicism. So really, their claim when they formed the Council of Trent is they wanted to have this movement to bring the Protestants back into the fold. But in fact, what they did was they furthered the division. Because they officially declared Luther a heretic, Zwingli a heretic, you know, all these guys heretics. And they actually, although I think there was probably some intention to bring people together, the net effect was absolutely that there was no turning back now. Clearly, there was no way to bring the Reformation back into the fold with Catholicism. Not at all. Just because of the way they did it. So they did have some success in reforming some of the excesses of medieval Catholicism to some extent. They made many latent Catholic teachings official. I'll mention a couple of those. They condemned Luther and the other reformers as heretics. That's fairly significant, I think. They confirmed the authority of extra-biblical tradition. In other words, they said, because the Catholic Church for many, many years had been using the early church writers as authoritative, but at this thing they said, no, it is official now. The things that the church fathers like Augustine or whoever said, that those are as inspired, as authoritative as the Word of God. Now, they've been acting that way for 1,000 years, but now they said, this is officially true. In fact, those who don't agree with that are going to hell. If you don't agree that these traditions are as authoritative as the Bible, you're going to hell. You see what I'm saying? So they took a lot of what the Catholics have been doing, they threw it out. More of it, they accepted it and even made it official doctrine. If you don't accept this, then you're going to hell. Okay, so that was the Counter-Reformation. And then, of course, they started kind of evangelizing and trying to win people back to Catholicism, saying, look how we've reformed ourselves. And then you're probably aware of the 30 Years' War and all that terrible political stuff that went on. Yeah, right. Because, Luther said, we're saved by grace through faith alone. And being a monergist and a radical predestinationist, not only did he not believe that anything related to works at all, but Catholics, 400 AD, the Catholic Church formally accepted the theology of Augustine. But over the succeeding 1,200 years, they'd had indulgences and all. So they gradually took on more and more. You become sanctified through doing all this stuff. All right. So although they would have said they accepted the theology of Augustine, in practice, they're radically different from Augustine. So they took the view that, yes, you're saved, but then you're sanctified. And of course, if you sin, you got to work that stuff off by doing the sacraments, and if not, then you're going to be in purgatory. So they taught sanctification.
Is this like the main prayers of the rosary?
Sure, that's part of it. Sure. But that's just a small part of it.
And you can easily see how doing charitable works, working with the poor, and that leads to giving, and giving is, you give to the church, and then there's, if you give to the church, we might as well tell you what you get for it.
Right.
Which is...
They want to leave people...
100 days off of purgatory if you give X amount of money to the church.
Right. Now, some of the absolutely insanely in-your-face versions of that they stopped doing after the Council of Trent. But on the other hand, they made it an official doctrine of the church. Whereas Augustine definitely would not have said that, and I doubt even Thomas Aquinas would have said that. This became official church doctrine. That we are sanctified through participating in the Lord's Supper. Through all these sacraments and through our good works and our charitable things and through confessing to the priest and all these things, these are bringing about not our salvation. It's a technicality there, not our salvation, but our sanctification. But you need to be sanctified. Being saved is not enough. You need to be sanctified. Okay? And of course, that's false doctrine. That's false doctrine, clearly. And you can see how. You see, what they're doing is they're making a point so that now the Reformationists can't possibly join back up. There's no way. Absolutely impossible. And all these anathemas are still in place. So officially, if you're a Catholic, you're saying that anybody who's a Lutheran, any of these things, they're going to hell. Absolutely going to hell. Now, they can play nice and say, oh, we're also ecumenical. But officially, everybody's going to hell. We're all going to hell. We're not under the mother church. We don't accept the tradition of the church. And therefore, we don't have a chance.
I have a nephew that just joined the Catholic Church. And somebody in our family asked him if he was baptized. And he said, they didn't baptize me because I was baptized as a baby.
Yeah, where?
In their church.
In their church, yeah. Okay. Right, because that faith has nothing to do with it. It's a sacrament. Just very, very briefly, I'm going to spend hopefully only 2 minutes on this page, but we'll see. Tyndale translated the New Testament, very important point there. Of course, he was martyred for doing that. They killed him for translating the New Testament and the Old Testament. John Knox, who brought Calvinism to Scotland, that's fairly significant in the history of Christianity. I'm not going to spend much time on that, obviously. The Puritans, because there were two Protestant movements in England. There was the Anglican movement and the Presbyterian movement. And the Anglican movement was kind of like a compromise between Catholicism and Calvinism, essentially. It's interesting, you know, it's sort of like Catholic without the Pope, and Reformation light. It's kind of interesting. And then, of course, you had the Presbyterians, but both of these groups were monarchical, if you will. They both believed in, you know, the church and the state being together. And the Puritans, they're in England. And in England, that means they have to be an Anglican. Well, the Anglican was practically Catholic from their perspective and certainly was not sufficiently Calvinistic. And so, again, we have another movement that's going for church autonomy. In fact, if you want to understand the Puritans, you want to understand the Congregationalists, church autonomy is a huge issue for them. All right, and then I suppose autonomy of the individual, but you know they're not really, because these guys are Calvinists. These guys are more Calvinist than Calvin, you know. And so the Puritans, which were a back to the Bible, a back to biblical basics compared to Anglicanism, they were called dissenters. Now there were lots of dissenters. The Quakers were dissenters. The Puritans were dissenters. There were lots of different dissenters in England, and England became sort of in the 1700s, especially the 1700s, England became sort of the heart of the Reformation movement and really the evangelization of the world, really, in very many ways. So you have the Puritans, and the Puritans obviously had a huge impact on Protestantism in America. Basically, this is a fantastically gross over exaggeration. The South was Anglican and the North was Puritan. That's such a gross exaggeration of the reality. It's almost not worth saying. There's a slight grain of truth to that. Then you have the Baptists. The Baptists are interesting because they weren't started by any particular person, but again, they were dissenters. They were dissenters, and they believed in adult baptism. They believed in adult conversion, and so they're interesting. They're principally Calvinist in their theology, but some Baptists are Arminian, and some are Calvinistic. The Baptists tend to believe in a kind of a church autonomy, as did the Puritans, because otherwise, if you didn't believe in autonomy, then you had to be Anglican in England. So they kind of had to be into church autonomy. All right, and so it's a little bit hard to understand the history of the Baptists, but both the Puritans and the Baptists were kind of like back to a more thoroughgoing Reformation than Anglicanism. All right, but the Puritans did not believe in adult baptism, certainly not. So the Baptists did. So, and then there's the Quakers, that's another dissenting group in England. And they were part of kind of this Pietist movement. I'll talk a little bit about the Pietist movement. And with the Radical Reformation, I didn't mention there were a couple other wings of the Radical Reformation. I didn't mention that. Another wing of the Radical Reformation was this sort of Holy Spirit experiential version of the Radical Reformation, which... And this is sort of an outburst of that, sort of the whole, you know, experiential kind of Christianity wing. So the Baptists have a little bit, I'm sorry, the Quakers have a little bit of an Anabaptist kind of, or
Radical Reformation thing, and they're kind of influenced by the Pietist movement, but really they were a lot like Charismatics. When they call them Quakers, it's because they would quake. I mean, they would have these, they were very experiential, very much, you know, the opposite, because you have to understand that Protestantism was very intellectual, very, very intellectual, and not very experiential at all. So this is kind of a pendulum swing in the opposite direction. So people are, you know, quaking, you know, they'd have these, you know, these, they go into trances, and it's kind of like a charismatic thing. Quakers. And of course, as you know, they were radical pacifists, which reminds you of their kind of sort of radical Reformation and a Baptist background.
But it's not clear to me whether Quakers were hardcore faith in Christ, because there's a lot of Quakers out there who are more like transcendentalists.
Well, the Quakers, there's two branches of Quakerism. All right? And because the Quaker, kind of like the Restoration Movement was inherently schizophrenic. And the Quakers were inherently schizophrenic. Because they were sort of a pacifist, rebellious, you know, experiential thing, but also, you know, a commitment to Jesus and a commitment to the Bible thing. And so there's a wing of the Quakers, the ones that you don't hear about, which you'd find a lot in common with them. Very, very committed to biblical Christianity, to biblical theology, to Christian living. You know, kind of, they would remind you of us in a lot of ways. And then there's the Quakers you usually hear about, which it's kind of like within the Restoration Movement. There's the Church of Christ, there's the Christian Church, and then there's the Disciples of Christ, which are, you know, because even Alexander Campbell was really into Restoration, but also into unity. And if you take that unity platform and go all the way on the unity platform, then you get this liberal wing of the Restoration Movement, which would be almost completely unrecognizable to you. In fact, they were the impetus behind the ecumenical movement in America, which, you know, hello, nothing matters. So there's that, the ecumenical nice guy, if you will, movement of Quakerism. Those are the ones you hear about, who they grab more onto the whole we're going to be culturally different, we're going to be peace, we're going to be pacifists, you know, rejecting the mainstream.
But they also do political things.
Yeah, very, very political. Very political. The other wing of Quakerism, yeah, if you could kind of... the way I understand original Quakerism is sort of the joining of those two, which was a strong Jesus movement with a strong Bible background, but very, very experiential and radically into pacifism and removing yourself, you know, being different and politically, you know, so... That's Quakerism. Interesting. Very interesting. Arminius, how am I doing? All right, I'm doing okay. Arminius. I believe we are Arminian. I think we are. Jake Arminius. And this guy is Dutch. And he was one of the first ones within the Reformed theology to rebel against the extreme kind of Calvinistic predestinationalism. So Jacob Arminius is somebody that I think it's worth knowing a little bit about. And I would say Jacob Arminius would have more influence on what we became than, say, the Anabaptists. Jacob Arminius was not an Anabaptist, not at all. He was raised in the Dutch Reformed Church, which was strongly Calvinistic. But it's sort of like Jacob Arminius is the Protestant equivalent of Pelagius. Remember Pelagius? And we don't know much about Pelagius. In fact, really a lot of what we know about Pelagius is from the terrible things other people said about him, so you can't really trust it. Well, to some extent that's true about Jacob Arminius. Not so much, because we can read his stuff. So we know exactly what he said, but I mean, they went after Arminius. I mean, there's nothing that they wouldn't say about him. They call a Catholic sympathizer, and he was, you know, this is when Spain was, the Netherlands were trying to get free from Spain. He was a supporter of the Jesuits, and you know, all this garbage. As basically, he was so much like them. That was part of the problem. He was so much like them, except he rejected predestination. To these guys, how can you be like us and reject predestination? That's what we are. So basically, he took almost everything that was good about Protestantism and he got rid of the worst thing. And they hated him for it. They just absolutely hated him for it. He actually was not killed. He died of, I think, typhus or cholera or something like that. He probably would have been killed eventually. But he was actually, he died at the age of 40, you can see that. He was somewhat tolerated in Holland despite his views. So Lutheranism and Reformed theology fairly soon lapsed into a dry, scholastic, overly defined, dry, cold, intellectual kind of Christianity. A much reliance on Aristotelian logic and Thomistic scholasticism. And the Dutch Reformed Church supported... forgive me for this word, super lapsarian. I'm sorry. But basically, I mean, that's the thing, is they sound like the way the church was in the 4th and 5th century. They'd argue over the tiniest little definition of what Jesus is, you know what I'm saying? And so, for them, it's like, alright, now, God decided everything, but the question is, which did He decide first? Did He decide who's going to go to heaven and hell before He made the world or after He made the world? You would think like, who cares? Who cares? Well, it sort of like became a contest. We're going to be more Calvinistic than Calvin. And so it's like everybody, we're going to swing the pendulum as far as we can. So super lapsarianism, they said God chose this first and then He chose it. But it's all God's choice no matter what anyway. And so they were so committed to the whole Calvinist thing. The very first thing God decided was who's going to go to heaven now. And then He decided to make the world. And then He decided for Adam and Eve to fall. And then finally, at the very end, oh, then He decided to send Jesus, you know. But, you know, it's like, oh my goodness gracious. So, you know, that's kind of where Protestantism, especially Reformed theology, was headed. And Jacob Arminius says, what have we done, essentially? So, he affirmed free will. He said that we respond to the grace of God, and he rejected unconditional election. Well, they said he rejected the Reformation completely. But he accepted the Reformation completely, except for one thing. And then you find out how much this was the heart of the Reformation. It was so much was about this Calvinistic theology, because look how they reacted to him. I mean, he agrees with them on practically everything. But he disagrees with them on one thing, but this was everything to these guys. I'm probably exaggerating a little bit. There are people for whom this is exactly what they're like. This may not have described everybody, but... So he affirmed free will, and he believed in prevenient grace. In other words, God foreknows who's going to decide, obviously, but nevertheless, He offers grace. And then, you know, although we've fallen, we do have this depraved nature that we inherited from Adam. We didn't inherit the sin of Adam, but we did inherit the tendency to sin. That's pretty clear. All right. Nevertheless, there's enough good in us that God reaches out and we respond to God. But basically, Jacob Arminius would teach exactly what we teach on all those things. Now, he also believed in infant baptism, you know, so he would not be Maybe he was a Christian, maybe he wasn't. I'm not going to judge that. But he certainly wouldn't have been part of us, at least based on his overall teaching. But his teaching on salvation being by the grace of God through faith, absolutely. But then we choose, we repent. He believed in repentance. Because bottom line is, if you get right down to it, the Calvinists don't believe in repentance. How can you? How can you believe in repentance? Yeah. So anyway, you affirm free will, prevenient grace. God foreknows, but he does not predetermine. Okay? Foreknows, but he does not preordain. That's Jacob Arminius. He died before his teaching was officially condemned. He was accused of Catholic sympathy, of believing in work salvation. He absolutely did not believe in work salvation. Absolutely did not believe in work salvation. There's no way he believed. I mean, how could he have made it more clear than he didn't believe in work salvation? But they accused him of that anyway, no matter what. As will happen to us, right? You know that. If you tell somebody that you need to be baptized to be saved, they'll tell you you're teaching work salvation. There's no way that we believe. There's no way we believe in work salvation. That's a ridiculous charge. But see, if you take a radical predestinationist viewpoint, you're going to call that work salvation. And you have to. In order to be consistent with the theology, you have to condemn us as Pelagianists or Arminianists or whatever and believing work salvation. And no matter how much you tell them that you don't, it's not going to have any effect on these people.
Especially if you preclude anything being faith except to believe. And believe means just this intellectual idea that I believe that Jesus died on the cross for
right.
me. Therefore, I'm saved. You know?
Right.
And then that was given to us as well. The faith as well was given to us.
Right. So why do they accuse him of believing in work salvation? Because he denied the claim that we're totally passive in our reception of salvation. They considered a response a work. And so they considered those who choose to accept God's salvation as trying to earn it. And they're telling you, you're trying to earn salvation. You're going, that's a blasphemous charge. I totally reject that. But they're just not going to believe you. So that's the way it goes. Churches which are Arminian, if you will, include the Methodist Church. Yes, they are Arminian. The Methodist Church. And the Restoration Movement. And that's practically it. Okay. Great. I'm getting ready to start talking about the Restoration Movement, but I have only about 7 or 8 minutes to go here. So we may or may not get there, but we're kind of laying the groundwork there. All right. And the Wesleys. Now we have the Pietist Revivalist Movement. So there's this response to say, now wait a minute, isn't Christianity an experience of a relationship with God? Doesn't repenting of sin and living a righteous life, isn't that part of Christianity? And so the Pietist movement comes about. This started really in Germany. It kind of sprung up almost spontaneously in different areas in Europe. We're going to focus in on the Pietist movement in England simply because that's the one that influences what's important to us, which is ultimately the Restoration movement and the Protestant movements in America. So we're going to ignore some of the earlier Pietist movements, including the Moravians and the Brethren and some of these other groups in Germany and etc. And we're going to go right to England and John and Charles Wesley, who they were reformers. John Wesley did not want to start his own church movement, best that we can tell. In fact, his followers were constantly trying to get him to officially break with the Anglican Church and start his own movement, and he refused to do it till the day he died. And then, like, within a week of when he died, they did it anyway. So that's what happened. But he stressed holiness, piety, personal relationship with God. He was pretty radical. I mean, in terms of how holy you need to be. I mean, it bordering on legalism in terms of the kinds of demands he expected people to make. And he had all these methods. You know, you pray this amount, you read the Bible this amount, and you have these meetings. He was an organization freak. An organization freak, but hey, look what he did. I mean, and he the guy, he preached something like 30,000 sermons in his life, and the guy was radical, and his wife didn't get treated too well, but you know, he was. And he accepted the Arminian idea. Of course he did. Because what he wanted for people to do was to change. He wanted people to become more like Jesus. And under the strict Calvinism, what motive is there for that? So he saw where Calvinism was leading, so he accepted the Arminian idea, if you will, which is that, you know, that as adults we need to decide, we need to have a faith decision in Jesus. Now, unfortunately, he didn't accept that you're saved as an adult. How he held on to infant baptism and all this is strange to me. So he was a reformer of Anglicanism, a strong organizer, and a great man in very, very many ways. And of course, his brother, I mean, he was better than J. Brian Craig at writing, church songs. And basically, this is the period when the whole idea of revivalism started. And you have to understand is the poor people are like, oh, whatever, the poor people, they didn't even worry if they went to church, you know, whatever. And he started reaching out to the poor people, the uneducated people, and trying to bring salvation. He didn't care. Y'all come. Poor, rich, educated, whatever. He just wanted to get the gospel of Jesus out. He was good friends with George Whitehead. George Whitehead and John Wesley were the two greatest revivalists. And they were largely the energy behind what became known as the Great Awakening. Although the Great Awakening principally happened in North America, there was a Great Awakening also in Scotland and parts of Germany and here and there. George Whitehead was a Calvinist, though. So he and John Wesley were good friends, and they cooperated in many ways. They kind of learned from each other. They had a lot in common. But the bottom line is, Whitehead was a Calvinist, and so Whitehead worked with the Puritan movement. And the Puritan movement, you know, I don't know what exactly Whitehead was. Was he Anglican? Was he Puritan? I don't know what the heck he was. He was kind of an independent guy, kind of like a Billy Graham type of guy. But he was very, very much a predestinationist and a Calvinist. And John Wesley was absolutely not that at all. All right, and so we have this revival movement in America. Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening, 1730s and 40s. The whole a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And a big deal back with the Puritans and all this was, how do you know somebody's saved? How do you know somebody's saved? And so they start to require you have some sort of an experience. You have to have some sort of evidence, some sort of mark. So you have to have this conversion experience. And they had all this. And because the bottom line is, how do you know if you're one of the chosen, or how do you know if you're predestined for salvation? And people got really, really worried about that. And so, Jonathan Edwards and these guys, they would, you know, try to get you really scared, and they'd talk about hell a lot, and trying to get people to have this emotional sort of response. But really, it became a very angry, the religion had a lot of anger and a lot of negativism is in it. And so by the 1760s, 70s, and 80s in America, you might be not aware of this, but very few people went to church. Very few people went to church. You know, the people describe America as this Christian country founded by Christians, but George Washington wasn't a Christian, John Adams wasn't a Christian, Thomas Jefferson wasn't a Christian. None of these guys were Christians. They were mainly deists. So let's talk about the Enlightenment. Let's talk about deism a little bit. So, by the way, we're laying the groundwork for the Restoration Movement, because this is the background into which Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone walk. The background is the revivalist movement. The background is Calvinism and Presbyterianism, but also the Pietism movement and this sort of hierarchical, sort of local evangelistic Methodist movement and the Baptist movement, and of course the Anglicans, and there were even a few Catholics here and there. But another thing is the intellectual Christianity, the Enlightenment. Now, the Enlightenment was largely a philosophical and intellectual movement. When did it start? Late 1700s. Some people would say that Isaac Newton marked the beginning of the Enlightenment with his picture, 1687, of the mechanical universe. And, you know, Isaac Newton described the physical universe as working like a machine. And science was triumphant. And Isaac Newton was a hero. He was buried in Westminster Abbey. Now, who do they bury in Westminster Abbey? Kings, queens, and Isaac Newton. But Isaac Newton was a deist. He wasn't a Christian. Now, he wrote Bible commentaries. He's a theologian. He was very influential, religiously very influential. But, he didn't accept that Jesus is part of the Trinity. He rejected the idea of the Trinity, as did almost all deists. And they developed this highly skeptical approach to Christianity. They would question the resurrection. They would question the miracles, because these are not natural events. So this whole modernism, naturalism, starts to become an influence in Christianity. You have Descartes, René Descartes, and rationalism, I think, therefore I am. And you've got David Hume and Voltaire, who are just blatant in-your-face skeptics, who question even the existence of God. And yet, deism. And deism became a significant movement within Christianity. So most of these people in the Enlightenment didn't reject Christianity per se, the label Christian, but they rejected the idea of the inspiration of the Bible. They rejected the Trinity. And so their God was sort of, the one with the pyramid and the eye on top, the all-seeing eye. That kind of deistic, kind of like, what's that? The Freemasonry. Freemasonry, that's a product of the Enlightenment. And so Jefferson, Washington, Benjamin Franklin, all these guys were deists. And, if you read their writings, they sound very, very Christian. They sound very, very Christian. But if you look at the theology, they're not sure if Jesus was raised from the dead, whether he was God, probably not. He's a great teacher. So that's kind of deism. That's part of the background. And this was very influential. This is a period of skepticism. It was, and during the time around the time of the American Revolution, church attendance was very, very low. And that led to the second Great Awakening, the 1820s and 30s, of which that's going to be the subject of our next class. We're going to talk about the background to that. And then another thing is worth mentioning is John Locke and the logical empiricism. And he was very influential over Alexander Campbell, who believed in applying an empirical, rational, logical, empirical approach to studying the Bible. And the idea that you could logically determine what are the correct teachings in the Bible. Very rational view. But there's things about Christianity that aren't particularly rational. The Holy Spirit. What's rational about the Holy Spirit? And so there's kind of a rationalist aspect to the beginning of the Restoration Movement, trying to apply scientific approaches to understanding the Bible. And there's something to be said for that, good, and there's some bad stuff to be said about that. All right, I think it is 9 o'clock, so I think I'll just put up my first slide for the next section, which is on the Stone Camel Movement, which is the history of our background. So although we have very, very much in common with the Anabaptists, that's not really our history. All right, so perfect time to stop. Thank you for coming. And we're going to a baptism. Tonight, yeah. I'm fired up about that.
It's going to Tiffany Underwood.